We're going to jump right in. We are in the middle, if you're new here, we're in the middle of a teaching series on the last days. This is the fourth week in this installment. And so if you are here for the first time, I apologize, but we're not going to do a whole lot of recap tonight. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week in the middle of Matthew chapter 24. I will say that we did have a handout tonight that has the four main views of eschatology, and eschatology is the study of the last things. And so the four main views, if you will, of what the future holds. I do want to share with you that there are some constants in eschatology, and we've looked at these. So just by way of a very brief recap, these are what all Christians believe. All Christians historically have agreed on the most important things as pertain the last things. That Christ is coming a second time to this earth. Amen? Amen. That when he comes, there will be judgments of nations, of believers, of unbelievers, that Christ will be seated on the judgment seat, and that all people will appear before him. And that depending on those judgments, there's two destinations. There's heaven and there's hell. Again, these are the constants. These are what all Christians believe. That everyone will be resurrected. Everyone will come out of the grave. Not just the believers, but the unbelievers as well. The believers to eternal life and the unbelievers to eternal damnation. That Christ is the judge of all peoples. That God isn't going to judge some other peoples by a different standard, that Christ is the ultimate judge overall, and that there will be a new or renewed heavens and earth, and that our bodies will be transformed and we will enter into eternal bliss and glory with Jesus forever. Amen. All of that can be summarized with two words: Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And so if you want to know what the official eschatology of our church is, it is this: Jesus wins. That's it, okay? Jesus is victorious. Jesus wins. Now, last week was Easter. The week before, I used this illustration that all believers in Christ are on the same train. We're headed to the same destination, that eternal bliss in glory in the renewed heavens and earth. That's where we're all headed, amen? And what Christians debate and have conversations about, including these four views of eschatology, is what the scenery will look like on the train ride. That's all we're arguing about. We're not arguing about where we're going. We're not arguing about what it's going to be like in the end. We're not arguing about who's the judge of all the earth. We're not arguing about if whether or not he's coming back. What the debate is over is what the scenery will be on the train ride from here, where we are today in 2024, till the end of time. And so some people have an optimistic view. They believe we're going to look outside the train and we're going to see the church advancing and discipling the nations, and therefore things becoming more prosperous, and wherever the gospel goes, bondages fall and nations are raised up. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And so that's illustrated by this group here looking out at the beach. And then there's another group of people who believe we'll look out and the scenery we will see is devastation and the devil taking over the world. The point is, we're only arguing about the scenery. We're not debating the destination. We all believe we're headed to the same place, and that's what matters ultimately. That's what matters. But there are these variables in eschatology that do produce these four different views. What is the chronology of the events? What order will they take place in? What we take literally from Scripture and what we take symbolically as an interpretation. And remember, I shared with you that every view, all four of them, no matter what they say, all four of them take certain passages symbolically and certain passages literally. And so depending on what they view as going to be symbolic and what they view as being literal, that's where the camps start to divide. Also, this issue of the relationship between present-day Israel, modern-day Israel, and the church is a dividing point. And then the interpretive method, which way we interpret Revelation and the Olivet Discourse, and I've talked to you about these different interpretive methods. The historicist, I don't have time to go into it. You can go back and watch the other sessions if you want to see more on that. But this leads us to these four views, and I have a handout here that has a timeline of what these four views are. We will look at them a little bit more in depth later this evening. So we left off in Matthew chapter 24. And if you want to open your Bibles there, we're going to pick up pretty much where we left off. I want to give you just a brief reminder of where I'm coming from and the interpretation method that I'm using for Matthew 24, and then we will pick up where we left off. But we see here that Jesus is answering a specific question at the beginning of Matthew chapter 24. And so if we look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 1, it says, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone standing upon another that will not be thrown down." So this is a very shocking statement that Jesus makes to his disciples, basically that the temple is going to be destroyed and torn down. And so this leads them in verse 3 to come up while he's on the Mount of Olives. His disciples come and they ask him a question privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And then the rest of Matthew chapter 24 is Jesus answering this question. And then Matthew chapter 25, he begins to tell parables that explain, stories that explain what he just outlined. Now, I shared with you last week that the key, I believe the key phrase in Matthew 24 is found in verse 34. Matthew 24, verse 34, when Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And so the question arises, what generation is Jesus talking about? And I shared with you the previous session, that Jesus had used this phrase multiple times in Matthew's gospel, and every time he uses that phrase, he's speaking about the generation that's standing right in front of him. Every single time. So by the time we get here to Matthew chapter 24, and in fact, immediately preceding this in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus had pronounced a number of judgments upon the Pharisees and the religious leaders because of their unfaithfulness, their unbelief, their twisting of the scriptures, which culminated in Jesus saying that your house will be left to you desolate, but he told them all of these judgments will come upon you in this generation. They will come upon this generation. And then Jesus says, after he walks through all of the things that are going to take place, false prophets, false Christs, false teachers, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, persecution, even the abomination of desolation we looked at last time, and also the great tribulation. All of those things, Jesus says, are going to take place before this generation passes away. And I shared with you that I believe when Jesus said this generation here in Matthew 24, he's talking about the people standing right in front of him. He's not talking about a generation 2,000, 2,500, 3,000 years off into the future. Jesus does not say that generation. Jesus says all of these things will take place in this generation. And I shared with you how from the dispensational point of view, that everything in Matthew 24 the dispensationalists take it to mean it's all in the future. None of these things have happened, and all of them are in our future, maybe starting tomorrow, depending on, you know, which TikTok prophet you listen to or not. But possibly even that they've already begun. The wars and the rumors of wars have already begun, but that they were something that was going to take place 2,000 years in the future, that when Jesus said this generation, he really meant that generation. And that's what I mean, that not every, that every view interprets some things symbolically and some things literally. And so the dispensational view does not take the literal interpretation of this generation. Instead, it puts it off into the future, that generation. And I shared with you that I believe that actually it's correct to believe that Jesus is talking about his generation, and that he's talking about the destruction of the temple that came in 70 AD. And so last week we looked at this far, not last week, I keep saying last week, but our last session, we made it this far through the Olivet Discourse. And I want to pick it up again right there at the very end, the abomination of desolation and the period of the great tribulation. That, of course, from where Jesus spoke, these things were happening in the future for him. But I believe that from where we stand, these things are ancient history. They happened in the first century. They happened in his generation. The abomination of desolation, and I shared with you that we see that there in verse 15, that Luke's gospel actually tells us what that abomination of desolation is. It's a warning that when the Roman armies surround Jerusalem, this city is about to be laid desolate. There's desolation that's about to come upon this city in judgment because of what these leaders have done, and even how they rejected Christ and had him crucified. Luke chapter 21, verse 20, Luke basically just outlines and says this is what the abomination of desolation is. And the warning here is given so that when the Jesus followers in the first century see these signs that are taking place, that they can do something about it. And Jesus gives them the instructions. In verse 16, he says, those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So when you see these things taking place, get out of Jerusalem because it's about to be destroyed. And we know that when the General Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem, that they killed over 1 million Jews at that time. They leveled the city. It was a massive judgment that God brought upon unbelieving Israel at that time. But then the period of great tribulation, I shared that with you as well, and I showed how there was a time of great tribulation, but it's not a worldwide tribulation. Oftentimes when we think of the great tribulation, we're thinking in that terminology of a seven-year period. But here Jesus is saying that it's not a worldwide event that's taking place all over the world after the church is gone up in the rapture, but here he's saying it's a localized area. And how do I know it's localized? Well, he says when this tribulation is happening, that you can flee to the mountains to escape it. Now, if it's a worldwide tribulation he's talking about, why would fleeing to the next town or fleeing to the mountains help at all? But he's giving his disciples very specific instructions that they can act upon. And so I believe that the tribulation period that Jesus is talking about has already occurred, and it occurred before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Thus ends the recap. Okay, now we're moving forward. We're moving forward. So let's look here at chapter 24, verse 29. This cosmic collapse. Because again, this is the issue of literal interpretation or symbolic interpretation. And so the dispensationalists will say that this has not happened yet. Therefore, When Jesus says that this generation, he had to have meant that generation. I'm arguing that this has happened. So let's look at it. Verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angel with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the end of heaven to the other. Now, do I believe that the universe collapsed in AD 70? Well, no, I do not. I do not believe that the stars literally fell out of heaven. It says here that the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. I do not think that it is correct to interpret this passage literally to say that one day the sun will not give its light, that the moon will not be shining anymore, and that the stars in heaven will fall out of the sky. If that happens, I don't know if, you know, I'm not a physicist, I'm not a nuclear scientist, but I do know that if the sun stops shining, it's going to be a little chilly here. That's kind of the end of everything. There's no more life there that's going to happen. And so if the sun stops shining, how in the world are people going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds? I don't know if you know that you kind of need the sun to see things. So I don't hold to a literal interpretation of this, but the reason I don't is because there's other language in the Old Testament from the prophets when they're pronouncing judgment that sounds exactly like this. So if you look at the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10 and 13, look how similar this language is to what Jesus says here. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark and at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. I believe what Jesus is doing here when he's pronouncing this judgment upon Jerusalem is he's hearkening back to the judgment that Isaiah here is pronouncing. But Isaiah here is not talking about the end of the world. He's not talking about the end of time and space. In fact, what Isaiah is talking about here is judgment that's going to come upon Babylon. That's the context. If you read Isaiah chapter 13, it's all about Babylon being judged by God because of their wicked deeds and sin. In fact, Isaiah 13, verse 17, God clearly identifies the means by which he is going to bring judgment upon Babylon. And he says it's the Medo-Persian army, the Medes, that are going to come and conquer Babylon and bring this judgment. And in fact, we know from history that that's exactly what happened. Now, Babylon's not an empire anymore. The Medes aren't an empire anymore. And so my contention is that Isaiah 13 was fulfilled. That the judgment that Isaiah prophesied against Babylon, it happened. Now, the sun didn't literally stop shining. The moon didn't literally stop shining. The earth wasn't literally shaken out of its place. But here what Isaiah is using, he's using this very dramatic, apocalyptic, doom and gloom language. And we have a phrase that's very similar to this. If I told you, if I came in here this evening and you asked me how I was doing, and I told you, man, things are not going well. This is happening, that's happening. This is all going on. The sky is falling. You wouldn't immediately duck and the sky is falling. No, you understand what that means. that things are going so bad. And that's what Isaiah is saying, and that's what Jesus is saying. This is symbolic language. It's symbolic judgment language. Again, the Medes aren't an empire anymore. Babylon's not an empire anymore. But God is saying that Babylon will be judged by this other empire that's coming. Let me ask you, if literally the sun and the moon were going to stop shining, again, just a few verses later in verse 17, he says the Medes are going to come and conquer you. What good would their weapons be if the stars have fallen out of the sky? It doesn't make sense if you try to smash a literal interpretation upon it. And so this is simply God using extremely stylized symbolic judgment language. And Jesus here is hearkening back to the judgments that were pronounced by Isaiah, and he's basically equating first century Israel with Babylon. That's their corruption. And just as God judged Babylon, he's going to bring judgment upon Israel. That's what Jesus is saying. So no, I don't believe that the universe collapsed in 70 AD, but I do believe that this prophecy was fulfilled when the temple was destroyed by the Roman armies. Which leads us here to the one that I think the most of us will probably struggle to comprehend from a symbolic point of view, is this issue of Christ coming on the clouds. And we see this here in verse 30. It says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, to understand this, you have to understand that the Son of Man, this language, this term, is taken directly from the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is where we learn of this title of the Son of Man. And Jesus equates himself with this figure from the book of Daniel. And so to understand the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, we have to go back and look at what Daniel is talking about in Daniel chapter 7. I would love to give you the larger context. We simply don't have time for it this evening. But listen to what Daniel says, and look how closely this lines up with what Jesus says. Daniel says, he says, "I continued watching in the night visions, and I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days." Okay, so he's coming up to the Father. That's the direction that this is taking place. "He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. And he was given authority to rule and glory and a kingdom, so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." So this language here of Matthew chapter 24 of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, this is not talking about the return of Christ. This is talking about the ascension of Christ. This is not talking about Christ coming from heaven to earth. This is talking about one like a son of man ascending into heaven on the clouds to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And having been seated there, he will receive all power, all dominion over every nation, over every language, over every tribe, over every kingdom. And Jesus says that they will see that happen, and that they will see the sign that the Son of Man has ascended. Jesus says, look at the text, "You will see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds." Now we hear that word "coming," and we think he's coming to us. And it's because we are the reference point in our thinking. But the Bible does not have humanity as the reference point. The Bible has God as the reference point. And so the Son of Man coming is not coming here. He is from us going, but he is coming to the Father. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about his ascension after his crucifixion, that he will be enthroned, seated, and have dominion and have authority. And we believe that Christ is seated, amen? We believe that he has authority, amen? Now, I actually think that the King James Version of Matthew 24, 30 does a better job of explaining this text. The King James Version keeps the word order. The ESV, which I typically use, is it moves the Greek words around, the order around, that I think makes it less clear. So I have here the King James Version, and I know this is a little bit technical, and it might be a little bit hard to wrap your mind around here at almost 7 o'clock on a Sunday evening. But look here at the text. Let's look at it here again, Matthew 24, 30. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Here, what I believe Jesus is saying is that the sign of the Son of Man, the sign that he is in heaven, that he is seated, that he has been given all dominion, that Daniel 7 has been fulfilled, that sign is that Jesus is going to bring judgment upon Jerusalem and destroy the temple. That's the sign. How do we know Jesus is risen? How do we know he's ascended? How do we know he's seated at the right hand of the Father with all authority in heaven and on earth? It's because he kept his word and he brought judgment upon that city and that temple and used the Roman army to destroy it because they were doing his bidding, because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, sovereign over all. So the sign is not seeing Jesus literally in the clouds. The sign is that the temple was destroyed, and that tells us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, sovereign, Daniel 7 having been fulfilled. And I believe that that is what Jesus means here, because of the way he uses this language when he stands before the Sanhedrin during his trial. When Jesus is put on trial and he stands before the Jewish leaders in Matthew 26, 64. Remember they ask him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus answers, he says to them, "You have said so." And then he quotes from Daniel 7, but he says, "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds." When Jesus said this, they tore their robes because they knew what he was saying. And he told those people, he told that high priest, he told those religious leaders, "You are going to see this." And they did see it when the temple was destroyed and Jesus brought judgment upon them. I believe that Jesus is saying that the destruction of the temple is to be a sign to the Jewish people that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of Man. That the fact that the temple was destroyed as he said it would happen in the first century is testament to the fact that he is seated in heaven right now at the right hand of the Father. The fact that the temple was destroyed is a sign that Jesus is not dead in the tomb. And the destruction of the temple happened just as he predicted. And it's a sign to every Jew that is alive today that Jesus is their Messiah. Jesus here, I do not believe, is giving a sign for his second coming. Again, because we'll read in a few verses, he himself says, "I don't even know when that's going to happen." In verse 36 of Matthew 24, we'll look at it here in just a second. I don't believe he's talking about his second coming. He says, "I don't even know when that's going to happen." But he knows when this is going to happen. He knows exactly when it's going to happen. He knows the things that are going to precede it. He knows what's leading up to it. And he even knows how to warn his disciples and tell them, when this happens, get out. And then immediately after that time of tribulation, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, Jesus says this is going to happen. So again, I don't believe that this is talking about the second coming. And I believe that this has happened. Now, what about this issue of all the tribes of the earth mourning? The word here for tribes is the word gi, G-E, the Greek word gi, which can be translated earth, it can be translated world, but it can also be translated land. It can also be translated land. And I believe what Jesus is, so if you start talking about all the tribes of the land will mourn, that becomes a very different thing than all the tribes of the earth. I believe Jesus is talking about the 12 tribes. I believe he's talking about the Jewish people. I believe he's saying that they will see this sign and they will mourn. I believe a better translation for that is not world or earth, but the tribes of the land, of the promised land, will see and mourn. Now, moving on, because we have to move. Verse 31, it talks about the angels gathering the elect. And again, this to our ears, it kind of sounds like he's talking about the second coming. But and some of you will know this, that the word that's oftentimes translated as angel, it's the Greek word for messenger. It's the Greek word for messenger. That angels were God's messengers, but they weren't the only class of messengers that God had. And so again, I think a better rendering of this verse in verse 31, that he will send out his angels, is in fact that Christ will send out his messengers who will go out and trumpet the good news of the gospel. They will go out and they will herald the good news of the gospel as the temple has been destroyed, and they will gather in God's elect from the four winds as the church goes out victorious, gathering in God's people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. So, here now is where Jesus then says, learn the lesson of the fig tree. You know how to discern when summer is near by looking at a fig tree. Verse 33, he says, so when you see all these things, you know that the end is near, at the very gates. Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now it's my belief that up until this point in Matthew 24, that all of that was fulfilled with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But then in verse 36, there is a contrasting statement where I believe that Jesus begins to then talk about his second coming, the future. I believe he makes that transition there in verse 36 because he uses a contrasting word, but, and he uses a specific phrase that people would use in the Bible for the end of the world, that day. That day was known as the final day of human history. And so I believe in verse 36, through the end of Matthew 25, he is in fact talking about his second coming, his return. And so this here, I believe he begins to talk about the future. And again, this is a transitional verse because he begins to even say that the Son of Man doesn't even know when these things are going to take place. And so he speaks, and you'll notice when you read Matthew 24, that up until verse 36 through verse 35, it is so specific. This is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And you need to know that these things, and he's speaking to people right in front of him, you need to know these things. This is important information for you guys standing right here. But then when he gets to verse 36, he begins to speak in very vague generalities. It's not specific, it's not time-bound, it's very open-ended. And in fact, he uses phrases like not even the Son of Man knows when that day, that final day will happen, is what I believe he's talking about. And that it will come like a thief in the night when people aren't looking for it, when people aren't expecting it. And then Matthew 25, the parables are all about servants who were not anticipating the return of their master. So I believe verse 36 is a transitional verse that begins to talk about the future. And so we could phrase it this way. Is the rest of Matthew 24 through 36 and then 25 through the end of Matthew 25, is it talking about the rapture? The rapture. I told you this morning that I was going to talk about the rapture this evening. And it is simply the providence of God that we're talking about the rapture when half the Christian world apparently thinks it's going to happen tomorrow. There's a lot. Have you seen any of the stuff online, or is it just me? There is a lot of stuff going around because of the path of the solar eclipse, and I guess there's a bunch of towns called Nineveh that it's going to go over, and there's even a town called Rapture somewhere, and I'm not making light of it. I mean, there really are people who do believe that the rapture is possibly going to happen tomorrow. So I want to talk a little bit now, just with the time remaining that we have, about the rapture. Is that what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 36 through the end of 25? And so the word rapture, what is this word and where does it come from? The word rapture comes from a Latin word meaning to seize or to abduct. And so our word, when we say rapture, we're talking about a Latin term from the Latin translation of the New Testament. But the Greek word that it's translated from is from the Greek word harpazo found in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where it says that when Christ returns, we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And so in our Bibles, most English Bibles, the word harpazo is rendered as caught up. And so the word rapture comes from a Latin translation of 1 Thessalonians 14, speaking of this word harpazo, which talks about us being caught up to meet the Lord in the air at his second coming. And so all Christians, because of this, all Christians believe in some sort of rapture of the church. All Christians believe that we will be, when Christ returns at some point, we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So if you ask me, do I believe in the rapture? I'm going to have to ask you, what version of the rapture are you talking about? Because there are two versions. And the most popular view of the rapture was developed by John Nelson Darby. And I talked to you about him in the first session. John Nelson Darby was a man who lived in the 19th century, a minister with the Plymouth Brethren. And the popular view of the rapture was, it was made popular by him, let's just put it that way, and whether or not he invented it or not, or heard it from somewhere else, there's a little bit of a debate on that. But it was then popularized in the 20th century by the Scofield Reference Bible, that John Nelson Darby influenced J.I. Scofield, who wrote a version of the Bible with study notes that became very popular at the beginning of the 20th century. And so Darby's teaching on the rapture, you need to know this, the most popular view of the rapture developed by John Nelson Darby was unheard of for the first 1800 years of church history. You will not find it. You can go back and search through historical documents, all the teaching on all of these passages, and you will find nothing that even closely approximates Darbyism or dispensationalism, as it's called today. So prior to 1830, no church anywhere taught Darby's rapture in their creed, catechism, or statement of faith. And so if you ask me if I believe in the rapture, my answer is yes, but I don't believe in Darby's version of the rapture, the very modern one that was popularized mostly through kind of pop culture books. We've talked about these, the late Great Planet Earth, the Left Behind series, all of the sensational movies. that have sold millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of copies. And if we look here at your handout, you'll see the rapture on every single one. I want to start by looking at, this is Darby's version. Everybody tracking with me? I know I'm kind of blowing through this tonight. Okay, thank you. Thank you, one person on the second row. God bless you. That's all I needed. That's all I needed to keep going. Darby's version of the rapture has believers being caught up, a resurrection of believers into heaven, a time of 7-year tribulation on the earth where the Antichrist takes over the world and leads the nations astray, and then God pours out his judgment. And so Darby invented this thing where there's basically two second comings. And so there's this first secret coming that Jesus returns, grabs his people, and we know, we've seen the videos, we've watched the movies, we've seen the planes falling out of the sky and car crashes and all the chaos that ensues when all these people disappear, the tribulation. And then after the 7 years, there's the second coming of Christ, where he establishes his kingdom on the earth, 1,000-year millennium, where he reigns from a throne seated in Jerusalem. There's a final rebellion, and then there's a last judgment, where then the unbelievers are resurrected. So there's this really interesting idea happening here in the millennium where God's people return with their resurrected bodies. But when they return, there's also unbelievers still on the earth in their not resurrected bodies. And so unbelievers are still dying and being born in that 1,000 years while God's people are walking around in their new resurrected bodies throughout the millennium. And then finally, after the millennium, there's another resurrection where unbelievers are raised, and then the last judgment and the new heavens and new earth. Again, this was nowhere before 1830. Now, what there was in the early church was something called historic premillennialism. Historic premillennialism. And that is that the church age is an age of tribulation, where God's people will be persecuted and will suffer for their faith, advancing the kingdom, seeing advancement, but also seeing defeat. Then Christ returns and the rapture take place simultaneously. We meet the Lord in the air. Believers meet the Lord in the air on his way back to the earth where he establishes his kingdom. This still separates the resurrection of believers and unbelievers. So in this view, again, Christ returns, we receive our new bodies, we meet the Lord in the air, the believers are resurrected, 1,000 years, then after the 1,000 years, unbelievers resurrected to their judgment, and then we move into the eternal state. There's amillennialism, which basically teaches that the church age is the millennial reign of Christ. And some point in the future, Jesus will return. And when he returns, the church will be raptured up. We will meet the Lord in the air. There will be a resurrection, though, at the same time of believers and unbelievers. The judgment will take place at that time, and we will move into the eternal state. But notice here, the key here is that the resurrection of believers and unbelievers happens at the same time. And then postmillennialism shares the same view, essentially. Although postmillennialism is optimistic, believing that the gospel will advance to such a degree that Christ's reign on the earth will be visible, though he is in heaven, as the glory of the Lord covers the earth, as the waters cover the sea, and the nations are discipled. That there's a great period in the future of victory with the Great Commission that they call the millennial reign of Christ, though he is still in heaven seated on his throne. Then comes the end when he returns, the church is raptured up, believers and unbelievers raised at the same time, judgment, and then moving into the eternal state. I know I'm sharing a lot with you, but we have gone over this several times before. Two key things is historic premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, all of them have the rapture at the second coming. Those are speaking of the same event. And so when you ask me, do I believe in the rapture? Yes, I do. I believe we will be caught up in the air with the Lord when he returns. If you're asking me if I believe in Darby's rapture, where we kind of disappear secretly for 7 years and then come back, no, I don't believe in that. I don't believe that that is what the Bible teaches. And let me show you why. With our closing time here tonight, I want to show you why I don't believe in this version of the end times. And there's an important question raised by an apologist from the late 90s. He's now gone on to be with the Lord, a man named Greg Bahnsen, a brilliant man. He raises this question, does the Bible allow for a long period of time between the return of Christ and the eternal state? What does the Bible teach about this? And is there a long period of time between Christ's coming and thus moving into that eternal state? Premillennialism, both versions teach that there's at least 1,000 years between Christ's coming and then the last judgment and the eternal state. Dispensationalism adds 7 years to that, 7 years of tribulation. So dispensationalism is 1,007 years between Christ's coming, then the judgment, and then moving into the eternal state. And so I want to look at some scriptures here tonight. And we're talking about this idea of the rapture. Let's look here at Acts 2:15. Here Paul is preaching before the Roman authorities, and he says, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept. Here he is under arrest by Rome, but he's speaking to the Sanhedrin, and he's trying to cause a stir between the Pharisees who believed in a resurrection and the Sadducees, which didn't believe in any future resurrection at all. No resurrection in the future. And so he causes a stir by saying this, but he says, we have a hope in God, which these men accept, that there will be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. And so here, the Bible teaches, and Paul here plainly says, that there will be a general resurrection of mankind. And notice here that the just and the unjust, this resurrection seems to be, in Paul's mind, the same event. Not the just raised at one point, and then 1,000 years, and then the unjust raised for judgment, and then the eternal state. So there'll be a resurrection of the just when Jesus returns. The question is there a period, is there a way to insert 1,000 years into what Paul is talking about here? Well, let's look here at what Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Here Jesus, it seems to me, to be saying that there is an hour coming, a set period of time. When Jesus uses that phrase hour, he talks about his hour has not yet come, speaking of a specific period of time, speaking of the passion, the time when he would die and rise again. But here he's talking about another hour, again, a specific period of time where he says all who are in the tomb will hear his voice and come out. Those who have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ will receive their eternal reward of life, and those who have done evil, he says, to the resurrection of judgment. Here again, the resurrection is the same event. Two destinations, eternal life and damnation, two destinations, but not two separate events. Here he says there's an hour coming. That's a specific point. He doesn't say there are hours that are coming. I believe Jesus is talking about a singular event, a particular day, a particular hour when Jesus will call everyone out of the tombs, and that is the point at which people will be divided, the unrighteous and the righteous. Is there a place to insert 1,000 years in there? I would contend to you that there is not room there to insert 1,000 years between the resurrection of life and the resurrection to judgment. Now we can move on. Let's move to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Again, this is from the parables of the Olivet Discourse. But Jesus explains the parable by saying, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate peoples one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So when Christ comes from heaven with his angels to sit on his glorious throne, it says all people will be gathered before him in that moment. And a day is coming when all the nations will stand before him, and he will separate on that day the sheep from the goats. He will separate on that day the saved from the damned. This is a general resurrection and a general judgment that are all happening at the same time. Again, Jesus doesn't say that I will return and raise the righteous, and then we will reign for 1,000 years. And then after that, I will raise the unrighteous and then send them to their judgment. No, he says, I will return with my angels, sit on my throne, nations gathered before me, and I will separate the unrighteous from the righteous, general resurrection, general and final judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 10, talking about the return of Christ. The Thessalonians were enduring great persecution. And so Paul is writing to encourage them. And he says, when Jesus returns, it will grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So it's going to be relief for the people of God, but he says he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So again, when Jesus returns from heaven, it will be a day of great relief for his people, but it will be a day of great punishment for those who have rejected him. When he comes, he's not going to delay his justice or his vengeance upon those who do not know God and have afflicted his people. On that day that he returns, the unjust will suffer their punishment. And it's not the punishment of a tribulation 7 years and then a delayed period of 1,000 years, but here he's talking about this eternal punishment, the fires of hell away from the presence of the Lord. Again, Christ's second coming will bring relief to God's people and judgment to those who have rejected him simultaneously. These are talking about the same event. And then finally, 1 Thessalonians 4, where we get the very language of rapture from, where it speaks in verse 17 of being caught up. But the Thessalonians are concerned about those who have passed away in their midst who did not know Christ, and they're concerned that they're going to miss out on the good things that are coming to those who will be alive when Jesus returns. But he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, that is, passed away. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up. That's where we get the word rapture from. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. This returning of Christ here spoken of is not a secret event. It's not a quiet event. In fact, you can make the argument that this is going to be the loudest day in history. When Christ returns to the cry of an archangel and the trumpet of God blasting. This is not a secret event. This is a very public event where the dead in Christ will rise, and those of us who are alive, we will meet the Lord in the air. It's interesting to note that the word meet there is of those who would go out to meet a returning king who had returned from battle, who was victorious. And they would go out of their city with shouts of praise and a big parade to meet him, but not to stay out there with him, but to bring him back in to the city. This is the picture here that Jesus is describing, is of a victorious king who has conquered, who is returning, his people rising to meet him as he returns to the earth, meeting him in the air, but returning to the earth to live in a renewed heavens and a renewed earth. John chapter 6, again, I have two more. The question is there a place to insert 1,000 years in the return of Christ? Is there a place to delay the return of Jesus 1,000 years from judging and resurrecting unbelievers? John 6, he says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but I will raise it up when? On what day? On the last day. The resurrection that we are all going to share in, who believe in Christ, will happen, according to Jesus, on the last day. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, something preachers are very fond of saying is that when God repeats himself, he's really trying to get our attention. So the relief that Jesus is bringing to his saints and the judgment upon those who persecute his people will be brought on the last day. Jesus is not going to return and then have another 1,000 years of unfolding drama of believers living in their resurrected bodies and unbelievers dying and having kids and some becoming believers but not having resurrected bodies, and then finally there's a final resurrection. No, when Christ returns, both believer and unbeliever will be raised, and this will be the last day of human history. And we will then be judged and moved into the eternal state for all eternity. The final passage is a very famous one. We say this a lot at funerals and at graveside services, because we believe it. It's speaking about the resurrection. Again, this resurrection, when will it take place? Paul says, for in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Christ is the down payment. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. He has risen. And Paul is making the argument that just as Christ rose, we too will share in a resurrection like that. So Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Notice here then verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign, and we believe that Christ is reigning right now. Amen. He must reign. And how long will he reign? Until he has put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. When will this happen? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. If you look at the premillennial timeline, it has Jesus returning and the dead being raised, believers being raised, but it's not on the last day. There's still another 1,000 years of human history to unfold. But here it also says that when Jesus returns, death will be defeated. The premillennial view is that death is still going to be happening, that there will still be death during the millennium of unbelievers. And there will also be death in the temple from animal sacrifice, which I don't have time to go into tonight. But I will. Don't worry. I know all about the red heifers. We're going to get there eventually. Don't worry. But here it says that then comes the end, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So Christ now, I believe, is reigning. And now I'm telling you my belief. Christ is reigning, and he will reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And when he has done that, he will return, and he will hand over to his Father the kingdom. And when he returns, the final enemy to be destroyed will be death. And all of this will take place not over an unfolding 1,000-year drama, but in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So with these scriptures, I have a really hard time inserting 1,000 years between these two resurrections. I believe that Jesus and the apostles teach a day of general resurrection where all men will be raised from the dead, and a day of general judgment where all men will be judged, the righteous and the unrighteous, both receiving their rewards. And how long will this take place? Again, I believe it'll take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And that throughout the rest of human history, that Jesus is conquering his enemies and conquering his foe through his church, the advancement of the church with the weapons of our warfare, which are mighty, and the gates of hell will not prevail. That as Jesus continues to reign from heaven, he will work to redeem the world until the redemption of the world is complete, and then he will call an end to history, return, and hand the kingdom that he built over to his Father. And I believe it's just a little bit like with my kids. When they make something, my kids are really into Legos right now. They make it, and then they bring it to me, and they say, "Daddy, look what I did. Look what I did with what you gave me." And I believe that's what Jesus is doing with the world right now. The world that has been given to him by the Father, that when he is ready with what he has done with it, he's going to return and he's going to hand it to his Father and say, "Look what I did for you." That's the vision I have of the future. Now again, I know that I'm in the minority, and I've acknowledged that. And I've acknowledged that I have tremendous respect for believers and preachers and pastors that hold to other views. This is not an issue of respect for me at all. And that this is not something to divide over, and this is not something to fight over. But I do feel compelled to share with you this view, because I think that it is hopeful, and I think that it has a vision of Christ that is very compelling. And whether you are compelled by the arguments or not, you know, that's between you and the Lord, and it really is not an issue for me. But to make good on the deal I made with you this morning, is the rapture happening tomorrow? Well, if you're talking about Darby's rapture, I will confidently tell you, I don't think so. But I will say, I don't think that rapture is ever happening. I don't believe in that. I simply don't, because I don't see a way to insert 1,000 years between the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. And so I believe when Jesus comes back, it's over. The trumpet sounded. The game clock has run down. The buzzer is gone off. When Jesus returns, it is the last day of human history. And so is the rapture happening tomorrow? Well, is Jesus coming tomorrow? That's possible. That in and of itself is very possible. And so we always need to be ready to meet the Lord. Always. We need to be ready every moment of our lives. Because in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and when that trumpet sounds, it is game over. There's no more time left to hit your knees and repent and ask Jesus to forgive you. No, that time has passed when the trumpet sounds. And so we need to be ready to meet the Lord when he returns. And I will also say we need to be ready to meet the Lord when our time comes. There's been a day appointed for all of us to pass into eternity. We don't know when that day is, but he does. And I will simply say that statistically, mathematically, your odds are much greater of meeting the Lord in death than they are of meeting him in the air. Just statistically, if we're being honest, the odds are pretty good that we will die in this life, just like Abraham and Moses and David and the apostles. They all died in faith, not having yet received what was promised. And just like my dad and my granddad and my great-granddad, they died in faith, not having yet received what was promised. Now, we know that they are with the Lord right now. They are with the Lord, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And when he returns, their bodies will be raised, and we will meet them in the air, and we will enter into eternal bliss and glory with the Lord forever and ever. Amen. And so I believe we have a great hope, something incredible to look forward to, and we need to always be ready. We need to live ready to meet the Lord, because we never know when our day is coming. Amen? Amen. I know that's a lot, goodness gracious. And I'll say like I did last week, there are three groups of people here. Some of you that find what I'm saying compelling. Some of you who find what I say borderline heresy and you're ready to vote me out as pastor. And some of you who have absolutely no idea what I just talked about for the last hour. But what unites us all is that we're ready to go home. That's what we're ready for, this service to be over and to be dismissed. And so we have unity on that. Amen. And so because of that, why don't we pray? Father, we just thank you for your word. It is sure. And Lord, I thank you that what we all hold to, the constants are so abundantly clear, and that is 99% of eschatology we all agree on. And so, Lord, help us to be unified in that. Lord, if I've said anything tonight that was unnecessarily offensive, Lord, that you would give me grace. And Lord, I thank you for this congregation that loves you so much. Lord, we are looking forward to your return. We do say, like the Apostle John, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Lord, we're looking forward to your return. And whether it be tomorrow or 10,000 years in the future, Lord, ultimately, that's your business and not ours. But we endeavor, we purpose in our hearts that we will live as your people. We will endeavor to live faithfully for you in the power of your Holy Spirit that you have poured out so graciously upon us. Lord, bless us, your people. Help us to be salt and light this week as we go out in your name. It's in that precious name of Jesus we pray. All God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Well, God bless you tonight.